I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles today to the book of Exodus. We're in the Old Testament, second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, chapter 34, verses 1 through 9. This is the news feed that God has for us this morning. Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 through 9. So reads the word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." And so Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." The word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. What if God were one of us? Just a disheveled dude like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. As a typical stop on the route that day, his feet touched the curb with not a word to say. He shuffled along 20 paces before us. We dropped back, not to make a fuss. What would you see if you walked behind divinity? And what if I told you he walked with a limp and with a lean to one side? Would you then think less of me? Would you think I'd lied? Ah, but it's the truth as we ponder a strange story. The limp and the lean are actually God's glory. This morning I'd like to talk to you about our lopsided God and the anti-Lamech Jesus. How do you picture God? When you conceive of God, how do you think of him? Everybody, believe it or not, is a theologian, even if you don't use the word in your vocabulary. Because to be a theologian simply means that you talk about God. You may not talk verbally to other people about God. If you're a Christian, then I'm sure you do. But to yourself, you may talk about God, even if you wish to disbelieve God. You talk about him in order to negate him. Everybody is a theologian. And so my question is, how do you picture God? How do you see him? How do you think about him and understand him? A.W. Tozer, he said, you can live on froth and bubbles and little wisps of badly understood theology until the pressure is on. And when the pressure is on, you'll want to know what kind of God you're serving. How do you picture God in your mind's eye? With the Bible as your source book this morning, brothers and sisters, what's your vision of God like? Has it morphed? Has it changed over the years? If I was to rehearse to you my own personal development and thinking about God, it might go something like this. In my youngest days, I basically thought of God like a pincushion. I think I saw a diagram, something like the one that's up on the wall when I was a youngster. A big circle, God in the middle of the circle, and then radiating out from the circle all these dozens of lines, and in between the lines were various attributes defining qualities of God. You know, God's wisdom, God's joy, God's holiness, God's sovereignty, God's grace, God's mercy, and so on and so forth. And it was helpful, you know, to get the characteristics of God out front and center on the projection screen of my mind. It's very important that we understand as we read through the Bible that God doesn't just have one attribute or five attributes. He's multifaceted in the sense that he has many, many attributes. But it was severely misleading to think about a pincushion God, because it gives the impression that his attributes are pinned onto his real self, that the real self, who is God, is somehow underneath those attributes. But the Bible teaches that God is his essential attributes, that he has. God is light, God is love, and so forth. They're not pinned onto him, they are him. So I had to scrap that idea, and my next aha moment in my journey of developing a whole Bible understanding of God led me to picture God like the side view of a bundle of sticks. And so God is the title of the diagram, and what you have is just a bunch of circles, and inside each circle in the cluster, you've got one of God's attributes. Omnipotence, his jealousy, his patience, his kindness, his immutability or a changelessness, and so on. A collection of his essential qualities. But that diagram also has severe limitations, because it makes it look as though God is only part wisdom and part mercy and part omnipresence and part holiness and so on and so forth. So at the end of the day, while training wheels are very helpful, and these diagrams are good, it's a good way to start off, but they're not actually going to get you to a comprehensive diagram for God. We have to admit that, because God is just too profound. He's not a pincushion with his defining qualities stuck onto his real core self, nor is he a bundle of defining qualities as though his attributes are divisible or separable from one another. Instead, the Bible teaches that God is a unitary being. He is a fully integrated being, so that each attribute of God is qualified by the other attributes of God. As a result, God's attributes are hyphenated. We can say that God is lovingly righteous, just as we can say that God is righteously loving. We can say that God is true mercy, just as we can say that God is mercifully true. Or think of the interplay just between three attributes. God is lovingly wise with his knowledge, and God is knowledgeably loving in wisdom, and God is wise in knowledgeable love. And when you start to consider all of the possible combinations, you start to feel the immensity and the complexity of God, and how radically beyond us he is. So no wonder that when David decides to contemplate just a couple of God's attributes, he ends up, you know, like the proverbial little boy standing with his toes in the sand before the ocean with his plastic bucket. And he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Psalm 139, verse 6. God is knowable, to be sure, insofar as he's revealed himself in the Bible and in the lesser book of the created order. But ultimately, he's incomprehensible. He's not fully knowable. So in recent years, I've been wondering about whether or not God's essential attributes are evenly distributed. Do all of God's attributes qualify all the other attributes in equal proportion? Ever thought about it? Do they intersect one another evenly? Or is God disproportionately weighted? I used to think of God's disposition as perfectly balanced and symmetrical, right? God's got to be symmetrical in every way, shape, and form if he's perfect. But there are a couple of passages in the Bible that incline me to say that in some sense, God is lopsided. And we've already read one of them in Exodus 34. And by the way, if you get stuck logically this morning, like I used to get stuck, you know, how can it be that a perfect God could be lopsided? Then consider this thought, that he is perfectly lopsided. Just like the puppy dog that you're about to see up on the wall there. You know, isn't he perfectly lopsided? You know, one ear hanging down and the other ear is just sticking up. I don't think it's going to bother his self-esteem whatsoever. So let's consider one of my favorite passages this morning. It's found in the book of Exodus. I know the college and career group, they are studying through the book of Exodus right now. Book of Exodus, it's a great story about God's rescue of his people from Egyptian bondage. They'd been in Joseph Stalin's version of the gulag in Siberia. And so God saves them. He enters into covenant relationship with them. He constitutes them as his own nation. He legislates laws for their own benefit. And then he empowers them to construct this portable tabernacle with a special room, a cube-shaped room called the Holy of Holies, where his special presence would dwell among them. And all of this in preparation for their entrance into the promised land that was promised to Abraham in the beginning. And this would be the land flowing with milk and honey. So God has been spilling out his grace and favor upon his people. He's demonstrating his wise leadership, his power, his provision, his protection for them. He prefigures the Messiah through the Passover feast and through other feasts, through Moses himself, and through many other means and measures. God is just pouring out upon them the Niagara Falls of his love. And then you've got this shocking three-chapter chunk in Exodus 32 to 34, where Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, remember the story, and he brings with him the Ten Commandments that have been chiseled out of stone, and he'd been up there for some weeks, and Moses' brother Aaron, who'd been left there to oversee the people, he has succumbed to the people, and the people are making a lot of noise. So in Exodus 32, Joshua, who's been escorting Moses down, he hears a lot of noise and he wonders out loud and he says, what is it? There is the sound of war in the camp? And Moses replies in Exodus 32:18, it is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear. And it turns out to be a wild party, but worse than that, it turns out that the people of God, they had reduced God to a golden statue of a calf. They were saying, in effect, we want a God that we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands. We want a shiny God, just like the ones that we saw when we were back in Egypt, a graven image. Someone said, that would be like going on your honeymoon only to discover that your wife has found another lover. You can just imagine how God felt. And so obviously the covenant is trashed and smashed, and Moses thinks it's done for. So in the terrible scene that follows, God threatens to wipe out the entire nation and start all over again. But Moses goes to struggle with God, goes to wrestle with God, who says to Moses at the beginning of chapter 33, basically, carry on, Moses, to the promised land, which ultimately leads Moses to say, who are you? After all that they have done to you, that's what you say? The way they've treated you? Who are you? In chapter 33, verse 18, then Moses said, now show me your glory. I don't know who you are anymore. I don't know who you are amongst the other ancient Near Eastern gods. It's one thing to walk by faith. It's one thing to hear your audible voice and to see the phenomena. What kind of God are you to suffer this kind of outrageous rebellion? What kind of God would do this? What is your kavod, your transcendent glory? What is it? What is heavy and weighty about you that you do this sort of thing? Show me who you are. And then we get this gripping report at the end of chapter 33, verses 21 to 23. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. God says, stand back. You couldn't handle to see my face and live, but in the cleft of the rock you will see the back of my Levi's, so to speak. Just a glimpse of me, a less concentrated communication of who I am. I will manifest myself in some degree. And so God parades only something of the trailing edge of the afterglow of his glory in front of Moses. And that's all Moses is allowed to see. But that is not the crescendo. That is not the big deal. Neither is it the big deal when he comes down from the mountain, ultimately at the end of the chapter, and everybody looks at him and his face is radiant. And the fear of God sets in. His face is luminous. All of these things only serve to accentuate not what is seen of God, but what is heard of God. So in chapter 34, verse 6, we read, God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, and then God intones, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, hesed, which is loyal covenant love, and faithfulness, amah. I'm solid, I'm reliable, I'm trustworthy, he's saying, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. What a roll call of God's attributes. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and abounding in faithfulness and forgiveness. Of not only the low-handed sins, but of the high-handed sins. I can forgive that, God says. And so this leaning of God's attributes is the real radical radiance of his glory, you see. To know God's forgiveness is heaven on earth. Now, earlier in the pages of Genesis, at the end of chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, we bump into this really mean guy, and he's bent on revenge. He's a descendant of Cain. His name is Lamech. Lamech is the first polygamist, or to be exact, the first bigamist. And he says to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, in verse 23, "Listen to me, ladies, wives of Lamech, hear my words." How would you like to go on a date with that kind of guy? Sounds like he's full of himself. Well, actually, he is. He says this, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." Verse 24, "If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. In other words, I say, let's intensify my opportunity for revenge. But on the pages of Scripture, eventually there comes along another figure, another person who's not bent so much on revenge, but actually bent on forgiveness. And he is a perplexing figure. His name is Jesus. And the Apostle John would say about him in John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, we saw his glory, a glory of the only begotten Son, who was full of grace and truth." He's a perplexing figure because he says things like this, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. And oh, by the way, forgive them." Peter thought that he was going to be, quite generous in his dialogue with the Lord. And Peter knew that the rabbis had this kind of three times forgive a person and no more rule of thumb. If somebody sinned against you on the fourth time, you didn't have to forgive them. So Peter, he's magnanimous. He says, "Lord, how many times we got to forgive somebody? Like seven times?" And then what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. In other words, an unlimited number of times. Don't keep track. 77. There's kind of an echo there, isn't there? Hearkening backwards into the Old Testament. I sat under a professor once who, on the sidelines, kind of shared with me some of his challenges on the home front. He has a son named John who has a degenerative brain disease called leukodystrophy. Maybe you recall watching a movie based on a true story back in the 90s called Lorenzo's Oil. And in that movie, the whole movie basically is this couple trying to seek or medical help and maybe a cure for their son Lorenzo, who has a form of leukodystrophy. So up until grade 9, John was a polite and gentle person, but in his teens, he began to bless their home with morning greetings of a middle finger and an F you. And so while my friend was teaching daily in the seminary context, there were lots of FUs going on at the home front. And this caused some degree of consternation. And it built because of its repetition. It became a real source of discouragement for him. So he was sharing it with me. And he and his wife, they'd really struggled about this for the longest of times. How could they live redemptively with these kind of outbursts in their home, knowing that they weren't really blameworthy because a degenerative brain disease was at work here? So eventually, when they were almost running out of ideas, he had one last strategy. "You know, John, in our home, the F word means I love you from now on." And guess what? I give you two fingers back. I love you twice as much as you love me. And so I flip the bird at you twice as much as you give it to me. And John would try to fiddle around with his fingers and try to send more back to him. And I give you 10 fingers. I love you, Dad, more than you could ever love me. And then he would curl his lip and smile and run out of fingers. His cognitive degeneration was at a grade school level at the time. But my professor friend, what he told me was, that's how I dealt with that kind of habitual FU problem in her home. And many commentators will say that's what Jesus was doing in Matthew 18:22. I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. He was very likely playing off of Lamech's vindictiveness, saying, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not a kingdom of revenge, but to the contrary, my kingdom is a kingdom of loving forgiveness. God's attributes are unevenly leaning into love and forgiveness. And Moses said, Lord, show us your glory. Show it to me. And God leans away from exacting and deserving retribution, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, as he said. Jesus is God the Son who follows God the Father, and both are anti-Lamech. To know Jesus is to know God the Father and to know the Father's glory. Now, I realize that forgiveness can be really hard work sometimes. Sometimes it's repetitive work, and you have to ask the Lord to forgive you because of your present unforgiveness when formerly you had forgiven that person. You know, it's a process, and it's relentless, and it can be painful. Forgiveness can be hard work. But we ought to always forgive. Forgiveness is always in season, even when we don't feel like it. Sometimes the evil one likes to come up alongside us, whisper in our ear, and try to seduce us and say, hey, listen, you don't really have to forgive that person right now because you're not in the frame of mind. You don't feel like forgiving them. So you need to subject yourself to your feelings right now, lest you be a hypocrite. But here's the deal. You are never, ever a hypocrite if you obey God, regardless of your feelings. Hopefully, if we're mature in Christ, or maturing in Christ, then our feelings are right there at the front, and the right feelings are there at the front. But if not, they will tag along eventually if you do the right thing. And if you act unhypocritically, and obey the Lord. This is what Jesus says in Mark 11:25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. You know? Sometimes it pops into your head. Ah. And you're harboring a grudge. And you feel coolness of that bitterness yet again. Jesus says, if that happens, even when you're in the act of worship, then just stop, hold the phone, and forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, you can't bilaterally or relationally forgive somebody who's not repentant, but attitudinally, you can forgive everyone, whether they're repentant or not, and whether they're alive or not. Retaining an attitude of unforgiveness and nursing it in your heart, that's bad news. Why? Because it obstructs God's forgiveness of you. You don't want that. We struggle with forgiveness because sometimes it's hard work. I want you to consider, though, for a second, the hard work of the Lord Jesus. We've been singing about it today. He committed himself to die for our sins, to purchase our forgiveness. And while on the cross, what did he pray, among other things? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He had that disposition of heart to extend forgiveness, implicitly to request the repentance so that they might be reconciled to him. But attitudinally, he was a forgiver. If we find it hard to forgive somebody, to whom do we look? Where do we look? We look to Jesus, and we look to the cross of Jesus. Ephesians 4:32 has the answer. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Did God forgive you? How much did he forgive you? And when you think about it, if you, a sinner, will never have to forgive another sinner to the extent that God, who is holy and sinless, had to forgive you, then you can forgive anyone anything down here on earth. Think about it theologically, from God's point of view, not your own point of view. Begin with God, not yourself, when it comes to forgiveness. I like pictures of old people. Sometimes I find myself watching elderly people walk down the sidewalk or walk down the pathway. Because often when they do, I notice that they limp, or they kind of lean in some way. There's not an equilibrium. There's an unbalance in the way that they walk. I think our culture craves the kind of beauty that's found in the unblemished supermodel who is stridently walking down the runways of life. But have you ever met a seasoned Christian who is gracious and kind and clothed with forgiveness to others, reflecting the weight of God's glory? That's heavy. When I see that, I'm reminded of God, our lopsided God, our God who is lopsidedly loving and forgiving. Yes, he is both just and compassionate. Yes, he is a punishing and forgiving God. Yes, there is heaven and hell. But in the mystery of his integrated disposition, I think he leans to the side of grace, and he loves to forgive those who don't deserve it, but repent of their sins. He says, I am a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. What if God was one of us? Just a stranger on the bus, trying to make his way home. What would he look like? Perhaps you would notice that the heels of his shoes are not quite the same size, that he walks along in a contorted way, with shoulders heavily slanted and unevenly balanced. But don't be surprised. As he walks our broken world, such is his story. The limp and the lean are actually his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that when we read your word, every portrait of you in Scripture is powerful. And it's only by reading and rereading your word so that we might know you that we can divest ourselves of all the caricatures and stereotypes about you that are misguided. We pray that you would encourage us, that we would grow not only in the knowledge of our faith and the Lord Jesus, but in the graces of the Lord Jesus as well. We thank you that you're willing to walk with us, even when we've sinned high-handedly. Thank you for your deep, deep love and forgiveness. We will sing of your steadfast love forever with our mouth. We will make known your faithfulness. For we say so in Jesus' name. Amen.